Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Bible class this morning, and as we continue our study of God's timeline through the Bible, as we gather together this morning as one body in Christ and members one of another, it's important that we remember that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So in this time of announcements, if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now is the time to do that. Yes. Were they after you?
After Mark.
Oh, were they?
Josh.
Josh. You've seriously gotten a police... It was a high-speed chase type thing?
No, it was
Oh. Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah. Congratulations. Yeah. That's amazing. Yeah, I saw pictures of one. What a head of hair. Yeah, Melissa's, yeah. Well, that's great. Well, everybody doing well, babies and moms? Good. Yeah, well, great. Well, tell her we're sure happy for her. Yeah. Anybody else?
Mm-hmm. Update on Dad. He's not doing real well. He's Parkinson's is really wreaking havoc on dementia and a lot of hallucinations, things of that nature.
Well.
We're ready for him to...
Yep. Oh, yeah. Oh, he is? Okay.
Yeah.
That's in Iowa? No.
They sold the house and moved to Kansas City.
Oh. Okay.
Be closer to my two brothers.
How's she doing?
She's doing good. Yeah.
She's still painting? She's a terrific painter. All right, well, tell her we'll be praying for her and for your dad that and care deeply for them. They've been long distance, but they've been a part of our assembly for years. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, Luke's out in Nashville. He's been sent out there for some business thing going on. I don't know. But yeah, I know you. Yeah. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. All right. Well, we hate to see you go, but we wish you well. That's for sure. All the best. Possible. Yeah. Anybody else? I did see Vicki yesterday, and it's a very difficult situation, but she seems happy. She'll talk your ear off. About things that make no sense whatsoever, but to her they do, and I was glad to be able to spend time. I think she knew us. Cindy and I both went. Physically, she looks healthy. She's not, you know, real thin or anything. She's looks like she's been eating well and everything. She just, I think, at the age that she is, the mental issues that she's got, She seems to be happy and certainly is being well taken care of. And so we'll just, like we always do, we'll just love them to the end.
Did she know you?
Yeah, she knew Cindy. She seemed to know me. No, but she did yours. Yeah. Either that or you just make her mad. Yeah, you just go with it. She went on and on about a building project that Bob's involved in, and that's okay, you know. She talks to him all the time, apparently. Huh? Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, anyway, if nothing else, we'll get our... Oh, yeah, there is one. I thought there's one other thing. This is important for Bible class. Coming up next weekend will be Labor Day weekend. So just be advised that we will be closed on Labor Day. Some of these three-day weekends, the board has very graciously given me some time off since Cindy gets an extra day that I can... enjoy with her, so we will not be here next Sunday. And for those of you who are newer here, and Paul, you're one of them, make sure, and we're not trying to pry into anybody's privacy, but we do try, and Debbie, I think, is already, if you're not on, there's some kind of texting circle that goes on in case we have a closure. This will be more important when we get into the winter months and everything, so that you know if on a moment's notice we have to close, that you're going to be included on that. So either text or phone number or something so that we can make sure that everybody gets notified. And it's just a mess because trying to decide if we should call off class or something when it could be snowing like crazy in the southern end of the county, and up where I live, we get nothing, or it can be reversed, and I don't know. I never seem to be able to make the right call, but it's really not, it shouldn't be my call. I'm going to put that all on the deacons. All right, so that's... Oh, okay. Okay, all right. Well, good. We'll be careful, but look forward to seeing you when you get back. Okay? And Lori and Tony should be coming back. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, good. All right. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway. As we ended on Wednesday night, we're going to kind of pick it up there. And so I know we're dealing with God's timeline through the Bible. Everybody here knows that. You know where we are. We've been looking at that portion between Genesis 1 and 11, all that section in there that seems to have so many of Satan's own successes, and we've gone through everything down to the Tower of Babel, and we've dealt with the issue of, as Paul would say in Romans, God giving up, and finally giving over and consigning the Gentiles over to the adversary. And that paints a very bleak and dark picture out of which God is going to respond to all of that as we get to Genesis chapter 12, and he calls Abram one man, and he's going to create his own nation. None of the other nations are viable for him. They're not useful. They are all under the adversary's control. And so God has the legal right, if he can't use any of those nations, to be able to actually create one of his own, and he's going to begin doing that. Before we get to that, I wanted to spend one or two Bible classes underscoring for you how horrible of a situation we Gentiles were in. The word Gentile is used before the word Israel. So Israel is the nation that's distinct from the Gentiles, not the other way around. It's not that all Gentiles are distinct from Israel. Israel came in after the Gentiles. and to show and illustrate how under the grip of the adversary we were. And Paul will call us twice dead Gentiles, which is what we were. We were dead in the trespasses of our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. As I said, it's hard to talk about all of this without talking about Israel and without talking about the time in which God had Israel in view and separated from the Gentiles and everything. Well, I want you to turn not to Genesis, but turn to Romans. And I want to show you something here in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 3. I was trying to think of a passage that would so perfectly illustrate and underscore the depth of the depravity in which these Gentile nations went and in which our long history as Gentiles comes from. All of it goes back to the cesspool and to the vileness and the ungodliness of Babylon and Babel and Nimrod and everything that got underway there. And it wasn't just underway by itself. It grabbed a hold of already existing matters like the way of Cain and all of those things, and it incorporates religion into it. It incorporates politics into it. Every aspect of life is damaged by this, and there is no aspect of life that is not touched by Babylonian thinking and this policy of evil that throttles itself through these cultural religious matters. In Romans chapter 1, you get the first couple of parts of the gospel of Christ given to the Apostle Paul. The first part is God consciousness and making man aware that there is a God, and secondly, that you are worthy of God's wrath. God and wrath consciousness. That's why if you're here in Romans 1, look at verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And he's going to give you information here that puts all of us in this big list. We're all there. Every one of us is found in this list. So it's not that we're looking at some sin and saying, oh, that's far worse than my sin. We were all lost, and this is the lostness that we were all involved in. And not only is there a God, and God makes every man aware that there's a God, but we are all worthy of his wrath. And listen to what he says. He says in verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Every person, without damage to their brain, every normal person knows there is a God. God has made it aware to them, and the proof is everywhere. Verse 21, now he's going to move on to some other matters. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up," there's your first one, "to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between them, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature," those heavenly places, all the sun, the moon, the stars. In fact, Abraham's going to come out right out of the hotbed of moon worshipers. "The creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." I want to pause for a moment. This is commonly referred to, and I have to be kind of careful because we, you know, I don't want to offend little ears, but this is commonly hammered on, and rightly so, that this is the sexual immorality that is involved in lesbianism and homosexuality and all of that, which is true. And all of that is true. That's sexual perversion to the highest degree. Well, not quite the highest. It's going to get higher than that. But as you read on, you'll find that you and I are in this list. And so you don't look at this and single one out and say, oh, that's the worst of it all. No, this is the ungodliness of all of us. And we're all in here. But I will tell you this. This is the sexual immorality issue is not over, and it's not over in this country, by the way. There are some things going on now that all of the sexual perversion, and it's really reprobate thinking. The reprobate thinking has led to, and it's been done in a very methodical way and very well thought out way. And you're going to say you should no longer say this phrase, that could never happen. Right? We're done saying that. That could never happen. Well, because of this this gender issue that has come up, which is just total insanity, and it's not only insanity and sexual perversion, it's also child abuse, by and large. It is. But it's not stopping there. It's all opened the door to, has anybody ever heard of what a MAP is? Well, this is what's coming. You say, well, an MAP is a map. I'm not talking about Rand McNally. An MAP. This is coming. It's already here. It's called, an MAP is a minor attracted person. It's here. And they're being defended as having rights. And as having that they are so underrepresented, and this is their lifestyle, and who are you to judge this their lifestyle? They have their own flag. You know how the homosexuals have taken the rainbow flag? They have a flag that has it's the baby pink on it, and the baby blue on it is for them. That's where it's going. And if these other little minorities have their rights and their pride days, then why can't we? And you say, oh, that'll never happen. It'll never happen. We'll see. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And boy, is it ever on display. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. What is that doing in that list? Well, it should be. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, the second part of the gospel is going to begin. And that is all the tactics of making excuses and the self-defense, making excuse tactics of why I should not be involved in this day of wrath, this judgment, that there's a place and a time in which God's going to judge me. I have excuses, and I'm going to give my excuses. And in all of chapter 2, you get all of the excuses. Once you get all those dealt with, and Paul's going to act as a defense attorney, and he's going to prosecute on the behalf of God, he's going to prosecute the whole human race as he laid it out in chapter 1. And he will take on every challenge. He will prove it all false. He will excuse it and dismiss each one of those by presenting sound evidence. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he's going to deal with the final stubborn opposition, which is called the self-opposer. And only when you have the skill to do this can you understand what you're hearing, understand what needs to be done, and make a pronouncement either the same as or very similar to what Paul makes at the end of verse 7 when he says, whose damnation is just. Now, what I'm after is what Paul begins to do in verses 9 down through verse 20 of chapter 3. And I'm going to read that real quick. I know this is a long introduction. After that, he says, and you should be in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Are Gentiles better? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, and that's proven in a court of law, God's own court, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now he's going to start just seemingly go through all of these verses. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things that soever the law say it to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's where you are at the end of verse 19. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is what Paul just did, is paint the bleakest, darkest, blackest, black hole picture you could possibly paint of the actual, real, true condition of mankind by nature. And it is absolutely hopeless. That's what Paul means when he'll later on say in Ephesians, you had no hope, you were without God in this world. That's what he's building on in Ephesians. And it is dark, and it is hopeless. And that's why the greatest, I've said it so many times, the most precious and beautiful two words a human spirit will ever hear are the next two words in Romans, but now. Because at the end of verse 20, the only thing you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of the court, and you don't even have enough power on your own to even squeak out the words, have mercy. The only hope you could ever have is that God does something for you, because you can't do anything for yourself. And I want to focus on just one part of this as we get ourselves underway. All right, now that sets us up for what we're going to do. But before we do, this stuff that we're facing is some bad stuff that's coming down the road. It's going to get very real when it comes to us being able to actually put on the armor of light and live every day as unto the Lord. When we have the encroachments, it's just amazing. I don't know how you all do it. And it makes this place, this little cinder block building, one of the most great, it's great respite. We get out of this world for just a little bit. And get ourselves together, but it's going to be very difficult. And so I don't know if you're going to do this. It's like pulling teeth, but I'm going to sing a song, and I'm not doing it solo. I expect you to do it too. But I think it's something we ought to do, and I think it's something that is fitting to what we're going to be talking about. And don't turn the lights down. We don't need to turn lights down. But you do need to flip my volume control back there. All right? Here's what we're going to do. The words are going to be on the board. And by the way, you'll see a time where the words are in pink. That's for you ladies. You'll see the time when the words are in blue. That's for you men. And I think this is appropriate. And so, first of all, stand up. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, he must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Come on, ladies. And now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer. Duty call or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. Him with the King of glory shall reign eternally. All right. You may be seated. Okay. Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. This is the chart I was talking about before that we've been working with. We've worked our way up to Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 11. In God's timeline through the Bible, a significant matter takes place here. And it's a crisis event of itself that seems to paint God into a corner in which he can't get out of, as far as this ancient contention between him and the adversary of who is going to wind up being proven to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so this seems to be really dark for God. It seems like that God isn't going to be able to survive having the Gentiles completely consigned over to Satan, when the idea is to have a nation and a kingdom on this earth and a residence on this earth. It really looks bad for God, but we know that he's going to make a move, and he isn't nearly as bad off as what the adversary thought he was. Before we do that, I do want to focus on our Gentileness, so to speak, or how really bad it was when God gave and consigned the Gentiles over to Satan, and the influence of the Tower of Babel and the influence of Nimrod and the influence of what would later become Babylon and all of that that still so heavily influences our societies and our cultures and our nations and our politics and even religions to this very day. And I think the best place to spotlight that and highlight that is here in Romans, when God has the Apostle Paul bring the evidence and present this airtight case against all mankind of being worthy of God's wrath, and taking it and dealing with it the way he does. And he does it marvelously. And I was able to do this on Wednesday night, and I'm just going to put this on the board real quickly once again to show you what's going on here. I'm going to have to bring out some old charts. The last time we went through this was 20 years ago. So that was before we were, doing video, and I don't even know if the audio exists of this or not. It may not. It's all right. You got the Bible. Why do you need me? These are the verses that I just read, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And so you've got, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12 verses. And I said, it seems like Paul rifles through all of these quotations from the Bible as he begins there in verse 10, as it is written, and he's just going to rifle through a bunch of it. That's not what he's doing. These are not given in just random. They are not just picked out for no reason, or just grabbed here and there and thrown together. Every verse that he quotes is in a particular order, and it's done in a very designed way. And I just want to show you once again that design. I know you're not going to be able to read this well, but I'm going to take all 12 verses and put them over on that side. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to act as that prosecuting attorney. And by the way, Paul gets to do something that no prosecuting attorney ever gets to do. As I pointed out there in verse 21, those words, "but now," and he's going to talk about the righteousness of God, which without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. When he presents that good news information with the backdrop of how bleak and black and hopeless it all is, he gets to do something no prosecuting attorney ever gets to do. He gets to take the person who's guilty and give them the way out. It's amazing. Well, he's going to be some evidence that he's going to present. What he's going to do in verse 9, he's going to actually give a statement. But first, before we get to that, I want you to see what he's doing here in these verses. Beginning in verse 10, he starts quoting a bunch of verses. Everything in verse 10, 11, and 12 comes from the 53rd Psalm. Now, the 53rd Psalm is an exact duplicate of the 14th Psalm. The 14th Psalm and the 53rd Psalm are the same, but they're not in the same volume, are they? The 14th Psalm is in the first volume of the Psalms, and the first volume of those five volumes deals with the Redeemer and His redemption. So there's something about that that it focuses upon the Redeemer and His redemption. Then it's going to get repeated in the 53rd Psalm. And by that time, you're in the second volume of the Psalms that spotlights and focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's deliverer and His deliverance. I think this is more coming from the 53rd Psalm because of that than the 14th. That's why I have Psalm 53 up here. Then he's going to, in verse 13, he's going to quote from three verses. Notice how in verse 13 you have three clauses divided by a semicolon. Each one of those clauses comes from a different portion of the Bible. "Their throat is an open sepulcher" comes from Psalm 5:9. "With their tongues they have used deceit" comes from Psalm 50 and verse 19. That doesn't show up too well, but that's green back there. I need to rework this thing. And then thirdly, "The poison of asps is under their lips." Man, that's, how graphic can you get? Everything they say is like a cobra's venom just being spit in my face. It's poison. Everything coming from their mouth is poison. That comes from the 140th Psalm in verse 3. Then he moves on to verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That comes from Psalm 10, verse 7. Then we get a cluster of verses here, verses 15, 16, and 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That all comes from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 through 8. And then finally, there is no fear of God before their eyes, again returns to Psalm, the 36th Psalm in verse 1. So you have all of these verses stacked up here. What in the world is he doing? Because they're not even in, order. What is the structure going on here? Well, if you go back and you study it out and look at the passages he's quoting and the surrounding context of it all, you'll find out exactly the reason why these verses are given, why they're in the order they're in. And here's what he's doing. As that trial attorney, remember, he is proving Jew and Gentile guilty. All right? And who came first? Gentiles. The opening verse, verse 9 of this section, is actually Paul's statement of proof. What then, are we better than no and no wise? For we have before proven that both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. So there's his statement of proof. Now he's going to construct a proof with airtight evidence, indisputable evidence. But he's going to tackle this in two sections. And he's first of all going to go after the Gentiles. When he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, and he quotes those verses that we just went over, just mentioned, from the 53rd Psalm, those three verses, all coming from the same psalm, all spotlight Gentile iniquity and prove the iniquity of the Gentiles is true and it's real and there is no escape for any of them. Then all the rest of these verses he's going to quote from 13 all the way down through 18, which is the end of his quotations, he's going to present evidence of Jewish iniquity. And by the way, that's that poison of asps. That's directed at the Jews. That's the vain religious leaders that Jesus was going to have to face. That's what was coming out of their mouth. And they are just as guilty and just as worthy of God's wrath as any Gentile is. So you have that. And then finally, you're going to have the Apostle Paul in the last two verses here, verses 19 and 20, I say last two in this section, he gives his summation, his final conclusion. And by the way, if you read that stuff, well, let me give you, here's what it looks like all put together. That's the construction of that section, the statement of proof, Gentile iniquity, all coming from the 53rd Psalm, Jewish iniquity, and his final conclusion. And what he's doing here, and again, at the end of verse 20, every mouth is stopped. The whole world has become guilty before God. There is no flesh that's going to be justified by the law. And by the knowledge, in fact, it's so fitting, the last word of this whole section is the word sin. That's where you end up. That's the bleakness, blackness, darkness, hopelessness of the condition of mankind by nature. Every man by nature is that. And then what he's going to do is, of course, he's going to give the good news of the gospel by the faith of Christ, by belief in Christ and belief only, not by raising your hand, walking an aisle, inviting Jesus into your heart, or doing any other goofy perversion of the gospel. By faith alone in Christ alone, you have eternal life, and all of this gets remedied. And he's going to do exactly what any great trial lawyer would do at this point. Somebody mentioned O.J. I remember the O.J. trial. You remember how long that trial was? It took forever. And some trials are like that. They just go on and on and on and on and on. And some of them are really, that was a grisly trial, right? I mean, they're a grisly affair. Those two people, that man and woman, Brown was the name of the man, and I can't remember the name of his wife, but they were butchered. And it was but as you go through the trial, you go through all the evidence, and it gets down to DNA evidence, and you get microscopic evidence, and all of this kind of thing, and on and on and on. And as it drags on, a good prosecuting attorney knows that one of the last things he's going to do before he presents his final argument is that he's going to come back and he's going to present something. He's going to get all of that grisliness and all of that gore, and he's going to put it right in front of the jury one more time. He's going to get their senses drawn back to the awfulness of it all, the repugnance of it all, the stench of it all. And he's going to haul out big pictures of the murder scene or whatever, and it's going to get real emotional, and it's designed to bring that back to that whole trial. And in a sense, that's what these verses provide for, the iniquity of it all, and the awfulness of it, and the stench of it in God's nostrils. And that's what he's doing by bringing up these verses and going through them in the manner in which he does. Well, I want to do in the time that we have left here in this first session, and we're just going to look. All I'm interested really in is verses 10, 11, and 12, the Gentile iniquity. That was us. That's our lineage, going all the way back to Babylon. But even much more recent than that, there's something that took place that makes our guiltiness, and this is something most Gentile people never think about, and it makes our guiltiness far worse than if this event had never taken place. And that's what I want to bring out this morning, and hopefully this will just be it, and then we'll get back, and then next time we'll start Genesis 12, and here comes Abraham, and light's coming onto the scene. All right. Come back. How do I want to do this? You'd think, well, this should have been better thought out. come back with me. Since all of this comes from the 53rd Psalm, let's go ahead and go back there. Let's go back to the 53rd Psalm. And again, you can check this out with the 14th Psalm as well. Like I say, the 53rd Psalm begins, is in the second book of Psalms begins with Psalm 42. I don't know if you've done this, but I've actually, in my Bible, I've gone through every single Psalm, and I just write a 1, a 2, a 3, a 4, or a 5, and I go through them all. So immediately when I open up my Bible, I see, okay, Psalm 53 is in the second book of Psalms. And again, those five books follow those five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And so we're in that deliverance aspect, which is the reason why I want us in the 53rd Psalm and why I think this is the one we need to focus upon. And I'll show you why in a moment. Let's just read it. It's not very long, only six verses. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity." I want to read that again. "Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Have they not called upon God? There were they in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." All right. And you'll notice that this is a miscale song. If you have if you have the superscription to your Psalms, it says to the chief musician upon Mahalath, and all of that's important. That gives you some background. Then it says Maskil or Miskil, a Psalm of David. A Miskil Psalm is a Psalm of teaching and instruction. And this is a prophetic psalm. This is a psalm that looks toward the future, a particular future event. Before I take you there, though, before I do what I want to do here in the last few minutes, should have thought of this too. Let me look at just one thing here real quick. And if I'm right, we'll look at it real quick. If I'm not, we'll forget it. I should have thought this out better. All right. Hold your place here in Psalm 53. I'm just going to pick out one of these verses of Jewish iniquity and come over to the 59th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Put your hand or ribbon or something there in Psalm 53. We're going to come right back. Now, this is Jewish iniquity, and there's a word that I'm using repeatedly on the board, and it's the word iniquity. I want you to see in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, he's quoting down here in verses 7 and 8, but pick it up at verse 1. Isaiah, being a fifth course of punishment prophet, he's living in the fourth course, but he's looking at the fifth, and he is indicting the nation of Israel as being worthy to go under the fifth course of punishment, which for some of you, you may not know what that means right now. You will. That's one of the major things we're going to cover in God's timeline through the Bible, are the five courses of punishment. And you'll be able to put your finger on the verse in the Bible and say, that's when that course of punishment began. It's that clear. But here, look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is it heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Notice your iniquities. Verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, tongue has muttered perverseness. And on down through here, look at verse 4. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for the truth. This is Israel. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs. Those are venomous snakes. And have this is the reason why Jesus called and John the Baptist called him what he did. And have the spider's web. He that eateth their eggs dieth. And that which is crushed breaketh into a viper. He didn't call them a generation of vipers because he was being mean. He called them a generation of vipers when Jesus was on this earth so that they'd make the connection back with Isaiah. This is where we are. This is who we are. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. And the acts of violence in their hands, their feet, run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. That's why John the Baptist had to make them straight. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And so those are the verses, those 7 and 8 are the verses Paul quotes here in that section. Come back now to Psalm 53. And in the last few moments of this first session, I can't believe how fast this first session went. In the last few moments, you'll notice repeatedly God hammers away on this word iniquity. And you have it here in the 53rd Psalm. You have it in the 14th Psalm. Whenever he describes the state of the Gentiles or the state of the Jews under the policy of evil, the Gentiles under the issue of being given over and consigned over to the adversary. It's not just sinful. It's not just unrighteousness in God's sight. It's iniquity. Folks, you have got to, if you're going to handle your Bible, to be able to understand the way God uses words. And this is one of those words. I want to focus just the last few moments on this word iniquity. Iniquity, most often, the way most careless Bible readers read their Bible, they come along and they think the word iniquity, which I doubt if you used it this week, but it hasn't fallen out of use yet. But it is an older word. It's not archaic. It's not out of use. It's just that we don't use it very often, if at all. I guess maybe that's the description, the definition of archaic. But most often, most Bible readers, and unfortunately many of the newer translations, handle these words like iniquity. Since we don't use it very often, the tendency is to change that word to something else. And the idea is that iniquity is just another way of talking about words like sin, or evil, or offense, or transgression, or doing wrong, or trespass, unrighteousness, so on and so forth. It's just, they're all synonymous terms. They're very close, very synonymous terms. Iniquity is one of them. And since iniquity we don't use all that much, it's probably, I haven't checked it, but it probably doesn't show up a whole lot in the newer translations. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. That is not true. The truth is, none of those words mean exactly the same thing. None of them. They are used very specifically for contexts that want to focus the attention on a very particular thing. And this is one of those words, iniquity is one of those words that merely getting, I'll tell you right now, and we'll cut a lot of this out, we'll cut to the chase. You can take my word for it if you want, or you can, I encourage you to go do a study on it. Spend all the time you want on it. You can go to the OED, you can go to the Webster's, you can do anything you want as to looking up a dictionary definition of the word iniquity, and it is not going to do you any good. It won't. And every once in a while you'll run into that, where a dictionary definition doesn't really get to what God is after. And this is one of those cases where you have to go to God's Word. You might find out a dictionary definition of iniquity, but you've got to go to God's Word to find out ultimately what it means to Him. Why does He use iniquity rather than just sin? By the way, sin focuses, what is sin? Sin, whether it's in English or harmatia in Greek, what sin, in fact, the Greek word harmatia, what does it mean? Missing the mark. Sin focuses upon missing the mark of God's will. It focuses upon God's will. You've broken God's will. Iniquity doesn't focus so much on that. Iniquity does something else. Iniquity, and again, what Paul's doing is that defense attorney right here. He's hauling back up the gory pictures. And by the way, this is not a trial by jury. I don't know if you watch Perry Mason. I love the old Perry Masons, the black and white Perry Masons. And I can tell you this, it's an hour-long program. If you turn it on at minute 55 to 57, that's where he breaks the person to admit they're a murderer. It's always in minute 55, 56, or 57 that he breaks them. This is not a trial. It's like Perry Mason. Most of his trials are not before a jury. Most of his trials are just before a judge. They're a pretrial hearing. This is a trial just before the judge. God's the judge. But Paul still is going to bring the gory details back into the picture so that we as the ones who are being prosecuted really have the full weight of our guiltiness come down upon us. And in doing that, he focuses upon these sections that deal with iniquity. And if you pay attention to what God describes when he describes something as iniquity, that is a term that is used to express the grossness of the violation or the offense. That it is a gross violation. I know you could say if God is absolutely righteous, and he is, any violation, any sin is a gross one. I understand that. But that's not how God presents things. He presents things not from a sterilized environment of systematic theology. He's a true and living God, and he's interacting with his creation. And he shows there are certain violations that are so gross in terms of what is right and what is just, that in Scripture he has a word specifically dedicated to that, and it's the word iniquity. And iniquity is the contradiction and the exact opposite of righteousness. But that still doesn't get to the real shade of meaning of iniquity. Iniquity is the word that God uses when he looks at something and he looks at things that to him are abhorrent to him. That describes sin, that takes sin and wickedness and evil and the like. And when it becomes, and listen to this carefully because this is the most important part of understanding what iniquity is. Iniquity is not only grossly abhorrent in God's sight, it is personal. It's personally offensive to him. It's personally offensive. When it's iniquity, it is personally offensive. It is not just generally offensive. It is a personal offense to him. Why? Because what he looks at as iniquity isn't just, and I don't mean to minimize sin, but it is not just any old sin. Something that is iniquity to him is something that strikes at and violates actual aspects of things he's doing. You have now, you're now treading into the realm of his business. And you are now violating matters of his business, getting things accomplished. And that's exactly what the Gentiles did. God's all the way back at the Tower of Babel, when God gave them over, the Gentiles so cooperated with the adversary and were consigned over to the adversary, and they could be looked at as iniquitous because it now struck at God's plan and program of repossessing this earth. They're now all under the adversary's rulership and worship. And God has nobody. That's one thing. But where this 53rd Psalm comes into play, there is another time in history that takes the event back at the Tower of Babel and even compounds it and makes it worse. And we're going to see that in our next lesson. But for right now, you've got to get, before we go one step further in this, you've got to understand and appreciate that when God uses the word iniquity, your ears should go up, antenna should go up. You should say, okay, this is a context that whatever's going on, this is so personally offensive to God because it strikes at and violates actual aspects of what he's doing. It goes after the operations of God that he's involved in. And so iniquity is the term that's used to describe how God is personally affected by all that sin. It is the word that describes the revulsion and the disgustedness and the offensiveness that it is to God in a personal way because it has struck at his very operations of his business. And not only were the Gentiles guilty of doing that at a particular time, the Jews were also just as guilty, and therefore whatever was iniquitous about them before a particular event, they're even more so by the time Paul writes this. I'm going to tell you what that particular event was, but I don't have time for it right now. So that kind of gets the table set as to what we want to do and hopefully gives you some awareness to be careful when you're dealing with these expressions. They're not just synonymous terms, but God is after something, and hopefully you appreciate why iniquity is in the context of every one of these verses. Every one of these verses that's mentioned from verse 10 down through verse 18 sits in a context. It's not said here, but as it is written, if you go back and you look at it, even give it a cursory reading, look at the verses ahead and behind it, what it's setting it, you'll find iniquity all over the place. These verses are couched in iniquity. So we'll stop right there and we will pick this up in about 15 minutes. You can take a break. I don't know, is there coffee back there? And we'll come back in about 15 minutes and we'll carry on.